Let us turn in the Word of God to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and here we will read together the first 28 verses. This is a preparatory message for the Lord's Supper to be held next week, and we will focus tonight and, Lord willing, in the morning next week on the Passover feast, and then we'll return in the evening to the final sermon on the series on hell, that time focusing on how believers should live in light of these things. So first, Exodus chapter 12, and we'll start with verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb. According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire. His head, with his legs, and with, and that word can be translated, the organs. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remains of it till the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token or sign upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven or yeast out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. We would say today a holy worship service. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first day, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. Beloved congregation of the Lord, from time to time, when you try to cross a bridge, you might find your way blocked by a large orange detour sign. And that means for the next few months that bridge can no longer be used because it's being torn out and replaced by a new one. The orange sign has two purposes. In the first place, it warns approaching motorists that the way they are traveling is a dead-end road. There's no use taking it, and if you take it anyway, you will plunge your car into the river. And in the second place, those detour signs point out a different route by which you can cross the river. And if you follow those directions, you will arrive safely where you need to go. And this week, the Lord does the same thing for us. The Lord gives us a sign. The Lord's sign serves the same two purposes as the orange detour signs, although much more is at stake than a plunge in a river. Eternal life or eternal destruction are to be decided. If you ignore the sign, you will plunge to your own ruin. But in the second place, this sign points out for us the way of escape that God has provided. The sign we hear about this afternoon is called the Passover feast, or to use New Testament language, the Lord's Supper. And we can make this connection because the Lord's Supper is the New Testament celebration of the Passover. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper the very same night in which the Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 even says it this way, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. What makes looking at the Passover especially beautiful for a Lord's Supper celebration is that it not only points to Christ, but through the details of the preparation of this feast, God is teaching us how someone can become a partaker of the salvation accomplished in Christ. It's just as important that there is a detour route to avoid the broken bridge is wonderful, but it's not going to do you any good if you don't follow the directions. And the Lord teaches us all of this in the beautiful sign of the Passover. Our theme tonight is the Lord institutes the Passover as a sign of his salvation. This sign is a humbling accusation. This sign is a gracious provision. And this sign requires a response of faith. The first Passover was celebrated in Egypt in the house of bondage. You remember they had gone down to Egypt many years before to escape a famine. And God had told Abraham way back in Genesis 15 that Israel would spend 400 years in that land and that they would be oppressed there. And God sent Joseph ahead of Israel to prepare the way. And God himself said to Jacob, Don't be afraid. Go down to Egypt. And they grew there from being a family of some 60 persons into a nation of 2 million people. And on the one hand, their stay in Egypt was pleasant. They settled in the best part of the country, the fertile Nile Delta called Goshen. Egypt was a land of luxury. It was a land of treasures and pleasures, and therefore a land of dangerous temptation. And Israel was faced with the temptation of settling there and no longer needing or longing for the land of God's promises. Why would you want to move to paradise if you think you're already living there? But on the other hand, things quickly went wrong. The Egyptians eventually turned the Israelites into a nation of slaves. They used cruel tactics, beatings, back-breaking hard work, and worst of all, throwing newborn baby little boys to the crocodiles. To all appearances, Israel was helpless and hopeless. Why did God put them in this position? The reason is simple. Israel had to learn that the salvation promised by God and the land promised by God as the new paradise, as the picture of the new paradise, was not something they could give themselves. They needed to learn their own inability so that they might learn to expect their help and their hope from God alone. And the Lord still has to work this way. That is why God sometimes allows you to run stuck, to box yourself into a corner, to sin yourself to the point where all you can do is cry out to Him for help. And God has various ways of doing that. He can use the events of your life to teach you that, the preaching of His law, or the preaching of Christ. But in some way and in some form, when God works to save someone, He always brings you at some point along the way to realize your own weakness and your own helplessness. And that's not just true of nations, but that's true of individuals too. Has the Lord done that in your life? Would you be able to explain how He did that for you? That is something you need to think about this week. But God doesn't just allow Israel to feel pressure from the Egyptians. More importantly, He makes it clear to them they need to think about who they are in the presence of a holy God. And that is why God appears on the scene and through Moses, His spokesman, announces His judgments on Pharaoh and Egypt. Children, you could probably tell us tonight, couldn't you, about the 10 plagues God sent on the Egyptians, and you saw one of them this week if you live in the Picture Butte area. Hailstones. But what you might not have noticed is that the plagues are not just in Egypt, but they start in Israel too. At least the first three plagues. The river turns to blood also in Goshen. The frogs aren't just hopping and croaking in Pharaoh's bed and on his throne, but in the houses of the Israelites too. And there's many an Israelite too who scratches his head in frantic frustration as it itches and crawls with lice. The court magicians say to Pharaoh, "This is the hand of God." And you can be sure that Israel heard of this too, because they saw the same hand. And it's only when the fourth plague comes that God makes a separation between the Egyptians and the Israelites. God is saying, there is no difference between Israel and Egypt, but I'm going to make a difference in my sovereign mercy. And that point is especially emphasized in the 10th and last plague. Again, there's no difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Not in the danger they face. God says a destroying angel will come through the land and kill the firstborn of every human being and every one of their animals. And only those Israelite homes who celebrate the Passover according to God's directions can escape the angel of death. What does God want to say to Israel with all of this? Their biggest problem is not an oppressing Pharaoh. Their biggest problem is not the whips that lash through the air and that crack on their sweating backs. The biggest problem is not the long hours with no pay. The biggest problem is not even the soldiers who search their homes and snatch infants from the arms of weeping mothers. God is saying to Israel, your biggest problem is that you are sinners who deserve my judgments. God doesn't say, well, you're all children of Abraham and children of the covenant, and therefore my judgments are for the Egyptians and not for you. God has made covenant promises to them. But the promises by themselves, unless fulfilled and applied, will not save them from God's wrath. More is needed. Perhaps you wonder if it's overdoing it a bit to stress how both Israel and Egypt are liable to the same judgment. But God Himself drives that point home in Exodus 12, verse 3. He tells Moses, "You speak to the whole congregation of Israel on the 10th day of the month, and every house has to take a lamb." Verse 6, You keep it till the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. They'll take the blood and they'll smear it on the doorposts and on the lintel or the post above the house. Why? Well, verse 13 tells us that it shall be a token or a sign upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God is saying, you deserve the same things the Egyptians deserve. And God was so intent on making that point that they didn't just have to sacrifice a lamb, but they had to select a lamb per family 4 days before the Passover. Passover didn't happen until the 14th day of the month, and the lamb was brought home on the 10th. Children, can you imagine what that was like? Imagine your dad coming home from work as the sun is setting. In his arms, he's carrying a lamb. He puts it on the floor in the house. And you crowd around it, and you are laughing, and you want to pet that lamb, and you want to cuddle that lamb, and snuggle with him, and play with him. And you ask Dad, can we keep it here? For a few days, he says. And until bedtime, you're busy with that lamb, and you're giving it something to drink, and it's jumping with you, and you want to make sure that it eats, and it even goes to bed with you, because families in those days would often sleep in one big mattress or one big bed, and the lamb joined the pile. But then you're having supper, and you say, but Dad, how come we can't keep it any longer? And then comes the story where Moses spoke to us today, and he said in 4 days, God is going to send an angel of death to judge Egypt, and the only way we can escape is if every family keeps a lamb and makes that lamb a member of their family for 4 days and sprinkles its blood on the doorposts on the night of the Passover. And the lamb will die for us. And when the angel of God sees the blood of the lamb on our house, he'll pass over or skip our house. Do you think that if you were a little child in that home, that would make a deep impression on you? For 4 days, every time you saw that little lamb and you were petting him and cuddling him and feeding and laughing with him and playing with him, you would remember what is going to happen. And then the sun sets at evening of the Passover and you see the same scene throughout the whole land of Goshen. Firstborn Israelite boys holding a little basin or bowl under the neck of a struggling lamb and a father cutting its throat. And the blood pouring out. And then with a brush made out of leaves, that blood is splattered generously on the sides of the doorpost and splattered and smeared all over the top of the doorpost. And that blood-stained doorway is nothing less than a public confession of guilt. We are sinners who deserve the judgments of a holy God. And there is nothing that can save us. Death. And that is what the Lord wants to say to us as a congregation this week as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. The very fact that he has to spread a table on which the symbol includes wine that pictures blood speaks of our sinfulness. It speaks of us deserving the curse of God and the hell of which we heard this morning. God says, if I leave you to yourself, you are a sinner on your way to destruction. And there is not a thing you can do to save yourself. Your biggest problem is not tensions in your marriage or in your home, or difficulties at school or work, or discipline issues with your children. Your biggest problem is not the economy or how to make Christian school tuition payments. Your biggest problem is your own sinfulness before a holy God who judges and condemns sin and sinners. Do you agree with that? Don't come to the table of the Lord next week unless you are willing to say amen to that painful fact. The very act of getting up and coming to the front and eating bread and drinking wine is a public confession of guilt. It means saying amen to all of this. Let that sink into your heart this week. Let that move you to make specific confessions of your specific sins to the Lord. Humble yourself before His holy eyes. And yet that very same sign that accuses Israel does much more, because God's purpose in telling Israel ahead of time isn't just to humble them, but to point out that there's a way of salvation. And that's why in the second place we see that this sign is a gracious provision. The Lord, in having each family bring home a lamb, is providing a way of grace by which Israel as sinners could be saved from His judgments. The lamb lives with them for 4 days. He becomes one of the family. And the Lord is accepting this lamb as a substitute for the family. And He requires no other deaths that night, because death and judgment already came when the throat of the lamb was cut and its blood gushed out. And later, when Israel reached the promised land, they kept the feast every year again, but this time in Jerusalem. The lambs would be killed in the temple, and the blood would be poured on the altar of burnt offerings. And the Lord is saying, "My wrath will consume the life's blood of the substitute, and you can go free through the blood of the lamb. The guilt of your sin is gone. You are forgiven." And that's why verse 27 of Exodus 12 calls it a Passover sacrifice. And that is the message the Lord sends His New Testament church to. When His people see wine poured out, and when they see blood broken, bread broken, they are to eat and to believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was poured out as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they are to put their trust completely and very simply in His finished work, once for all accomplished on the cross, as the only foundation and hope of their salvation. God will say to His humbled and yet believing people, "The guilt of your sin is gone." But on that first Passover night, it wasn't just enough for the blood to be shed. The blood also had to be applied. Every father had to take that basin of blood, and he had to take a brush of leaves, and he had to smear it all over the door jambs and the lintel, that's what you call the top post on the door. And when everything was done and the feast was prepared, then the whole family would walk underneath that blood-stained, blood-dripping door. Every person would have gone literally in and through and under the blood. Perhaps the blood was even still dripping a little bit as it hardened, and it fell on them as they walked through the doorway. The necessity of the blood being applied is also taught by something else that happened that night in verse 22. We're told that the family had to take a bunch of hyssop and use that as a brush to put the blood on the door. Why hyssop? Well, for one thing, because hyssop has very hairy leaves, and that makes it a natural brush that would hold the droplets of blood. But hyssop was also an herb that had cleansing qualities. I remember after the birth of one of my children in Ontario, that the midwives told my wife that she needed to take a bath in herbs, and they sold us a little bag with a mixture of various herbs that could be cooked in water, and there's a little sheet on there that said, "These herbs all have cleansing properties." Well, hyssop is that kind of a plant. And by saying you use that herb, hyssop, to smear the blood on the doorways, the Lord is teaching Israel, you don't just need the guilt of your sin forgiven, but you need the pollution of your sin washed away too. And hyssop became to the Israelites a symbol of the cleansing power of the blood of the sacrifice to wash the heart of a worshiper clean. That's why David, when he writes in Psalm 51, verse 7, to confess his sin with Bathsheba, doesn't just ask God to forgive him, but he says this: "Purge or cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And if you keep on reading in that psalm, it's clear that he wants a heart made pure by the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because when you sin against the Lord, also as a child of God, it puts a stain on your soul. It leaves you dirty and polluted. And as the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see this, you feel ashamed. And you realize that you are unworthy, unclean, not fit to approach the Lord. And so the Lord has to wash your heart and take away the filthiness of that sin and make you clean on the inside. The same is needed for New Testament congregations. The blood of Christ already shed on the cross has to be applied to you by the Spirit of the living God. No, there won't be any blood-dripping doorways next week when you walk in here or above your homes. There will be no blood-stained clothing or hands from those who sit down at the New Testament Passover. But there do need to be blood-sprinkled hearts. Hebrews 10 applies it to the New Testament like this. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. How do you get that? A true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You go to God for cleansing through Jesus Christ to receive a blood-sprinkled heart. And that is what gives a true heart and full assurance of faith. And in order to encourage the humbled and ashamed hearts of His children, the Lord says, look at that blood-stained bunch of hyssop in the hand of a father as he's brushing and staining that doorway. The blood of Christ, my Son, God says, applied by the power of my Spirit, cleanses hearts from all sin, and like an herbal bath cleanses a wound. Christ's blood and Spirit applied through His Word make you whiter than snow on the inside, and your sin-stained, filthy hearts need be no obstacle to coming to the table of the Lord. As long as the blood has been applied, the basin and the brush are ready for you this week. Make use of them at the throne of grace. But even then, we haven't exhausted the symbolism of that beautiful blood-stained doorway. The Lord attaches a promise. He says in verse 17 that the very same day as the angel of death plagues Egypt, He will bring Israel out of Egypt. Verse 27 says it even more strikingly. Israelite fathers are supposed to say to their children that when God strikes the Egyptians, He delivers our households. By judging Egypt, God delivers Israel from bondage. What are the spiritual lessons in this? Well, Israel was in slavery and they needed God's powerful hand to bring them out. Their bondage was so great that only God's power could rip them free from a nation of slaves, from the military superpower of the entire area. They needed a specific kind of power, judgment power. The judgment fell on their substitute, the Lamb, and they are freed by that very judgment from bondage. And this again points to the cross of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, bearing the judgment of God, doesn't just supply forgiveness and doesn't just apply cleansing, but it gives the freedom from the power of sin. When God sets you free through Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. And oh, as you daily struggle with it, and as the life of Romans 7, and the battle against sin, and the evil that you hate, and that you still fall into, and the good you desire, and that you fall short of, Romans 7 must take place in the light of Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ on the cross, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we might no longer be the slaves of sin. What a marvelous sermon God preached to Israel in this beautiful sign of the Passover. How fully and richly God provided for them. They are helpless sinners. They are loaded with the guilt of sin, stained with the pollution of sin, chained by the bondage that sin brings. But God sets them free. And through His rich provision of a Passover lamb, He pardons their sins, cleanses them from their pollution, breaks their chains, and sets them free so that they can enter the liberty of belonging to Him. God did great things for them that night. No wonder He told them in verse 14, this Passover wasn't just to be a memorial or reminder of their deliverance, but it was to be a feast. Something to be celebrated. And God preaches that very same sermon in even more graphic and beautiful detail every time this table is spread for us as a congregation. Oh, all you who are weary and heavy laden, look at the sign that God is giving you. Through Christ the Passover Lamb, He supplies everything that you could possibly need. Does your conscience accuse you that you have broken all the commandments of God and that you daily have to struggle with the weakness of your faith and with the evil lusts of your flesh? Do you cringe when you realize, I deserve the judgments of God? I have only one answer for you, and it's answer enough. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And does the shame of sin stain your soul so that you don't know where to go or what to do with it? There's only one answer you need, and it's answer enough. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you weary from wrestling with temptation and sin? Do you feel like your heart is still inclined to all evil and not to be trusted for a second? Do you feel 1,000 weaknesses, lukewarm zeal? I have only one answer for you, and it's answer enough. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold Christ. Whatever it is that troubles you, He is more than enough for you. Behold Christ, the Lord's Passover. Let it be a sign for you. When you think of all this, is it any wonder verse 14 calls it a feast? And not just a feast, but a feast unto the Lord. Because Israel didn't have to do anything to accomplish this feast. They didn't have to fight a single battle. No one picked up a sword. They didn't have to conquer walled cities or beat chariots and horsemen. God did it all for them in supplying them with a Passover lamb. His free and sovereign grace, His powerful mercy made all the difference. And it's a feast, therefore, unto Him in His honor and to the praise of His magnificent, sufficient salvation. And a believing sinner who comes to the table of the Lord comes to a feast unto the Lord. He has done everything that enables His people to feast. His powerful, free, and sovereign grace has accomplished free salvation and complete salvation. And in His grace, He describes the way in which that finished salvation can be applied one heart at a time. So much so that He says to His people, I want you to come and feast with Me. Yet perhaps it's not quite accurate to say Israel had to do nothing. They didn't have to conquer cities. They didn't have to war against armies. They didn't have to take a long trip. They didn't have to pay. But they did have to respond to what the Lord said in faith. And that's our last point. This response, or this sign, requires a response of faith. Where do we find this in the text? Well, who is Moses speaking to in the name of the Lord? Israel. In the house of bondage. In the house of slavery. Moses makes this announcement, and the deliverance is not yet visible. It's been promised, but Pharaoh has hardened his heart already many times and refused to let the people go. 9 plagues have struck down Egypt. But how did they know that Pharaoh wouldn't change his mind again if the other plagues were not enough to set them free? How could they be sure that this one would work? Because Moses explains the sign of the Passover, and yet there is no angel of destruction in the sky with outstretched hand above the palace of Pharaoh, ready to strike. But we have no reason to believe that the people had a week off from their hard work in Egypt. During the day, they still had to make bricks, to gather straw, all the unpleasant hard labor. The whips still crack, the overseers still jeer, the orders are still barked. And while there's a lamb in the house, jumping around with the kids, nothing else has changed outwardly. And some of the men came home that day too, with bleeding backs, and with aching muscles. And yet Israel as a whole believed what the Lord said. How do we know? Their faith becomes visible in the last line of verse 27. When the people hear what God has said, we read that they bowed their heads and worshipped. You do not worship if you do not believe. But that's not the only evidence that they responded in faith to God's Passover promises. Verse 28 tells us that the children of Israel went and they did exactly as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. Faith ultimately becomes visible in their actions, in street after street, house after house. Lambs are slaughtered. On doorpost after doorpost, the blood is smeared. Throughout all the land of Goshen, a believing people do what the Lord has said. And God did not put that faith to shame. The Lord also requires a believing response of His covenant people in the New Testament. How does that become visible? Well, for one thing, in awestruck worship, when you think of how full and free and rich God's sovereign grace is. How rich are His provisions for the guilty. How marvelous that He comes and makes a difference where there actually shouldn't be a difference. How astonishing that He redeems for Himself a church from out of a fallen world. But that awe is not the only way to measure faith. The more important way is this: if it leads to you doing exactly what the Lord has said, nothing more, nothing less. You have been told how a New Testament congregation ought to respond: with careful preparation, with humbling yourself before God's accusing sign, receiving with a childlike trust the promise of God that His Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, saves all who come to God through Him from the guilt, the pollution, and the power of sin. And you respond in faith in this way, even when the memory of your sin rises to accuse you, and when the shameful pollution of your sin burdens you, and when you still have to wrestle with that stubborn, sinful heart, that in spite of it all, you look up to Christ at the right hand of God on the throne, and you say, I look for Him to drive away my night. More than watchmen look for morning light, I put my trust in Him, in all that He still says and does for sinners' gain. He will save me from myself. And all who follow the directions provided by God in this chapter need not doubt that God will do as He has said. And you can teach your children the same thing. Imagine a little Israelite boy. He heard the message of that destroying angel coming through the land. He has seen or heard the 9 plagues that have devastated Egypt. In the evening of the Passover, his daddy finds him in a corner. He's weeping. And he puts his hand on the shoulder of his son and he pulls him up onto his lap and he says, what's wrong? And he says in his tears, I don't want to die. I don't want the Lord's angel to find me. What a rich sign that father then had. God gave instruction so rich that an adult can celebrate Passover 20 times without running out of reasons to worship. It's so simple that a little child can understand it too. That father could wipe away the tears of his son and he could take him by the hand or carry him in his arms and say, come here, I want to show you something. And he could go to the doorpost of the house. He could say, do you see that blood there? And on that side? And up there? And do you see your mother setting the table? And do you see the lamb on that table? God said, if we smear the blood here, He will not allow that destroying angel anywhere near this house. And you can see that Daddy did exactly what the Lord said. The blood of the Lamb was shed, and the blood of the Lamb was applied. And God promised that we are safe. And you can say the same kind of thing to your children. No, this doesn't mean you can tell them that since they're children of Abraham and covenant children, that they have nothing to fear. Because after all, if any Israelite didn't do exactly what Moses commanded, then the firstborn Israelite would have died too that night. But you can tell your children this. The blood of a lamb has been shed, and the Spirit of God promises to apply it to the heart of everyone, adult or child, who comes to God through Jesus Christ in the way described in this passage. And you can tell them, my son, you watch carefully next week. And you follow the directions pointed out in the Lord's sign. Was there any father or mother this morning after hearing the fearsome wrath of God found a weeping child somewhere? And you can tell them the same things. That God has shown how we can escape hell itself too in Jesus Christ. And the same can be said to the person who says, you know, maybe it's better that I not come to the Lord's table because I can't deny that the Lord is working in me and that He's starting in me, but I'm afraid of eating and drinking judgment to myself and I don't dare. Well, you shouldn't dare if you haven't been to Jesus Christ. But if you have, then you need to realize that it's not just possible to eat His judgment and fatherly discipline by going wrongly, but you can also find the Lord's disapproval and chastisement by not going. But if you have been to Jesus Christ, then I may take you by the hand this afternoon, and I may take you to the Lamb, and I may say to you, see, the blood was shed. The basin is ready with the brush. The great high priest is on the throne in heaven. And if you transfer your trust to Jesus Christ now and obey His directions for the Lord's Supper, then you can eat in confidence and you can expect it to be a feast and you can seek most joyful profit because you are blood sprinkled. Celebrating the Lord's Supper doesn't require a different faith than the baptism of your children. They are both to be done focusing on Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. But the demand for a believing response is a warning, perhaps, to someone else sitting here. If you sit with a heart unwashed from the pollution of your sin, if you sit here without realizing that your biggest problem in life is your own sin that deserves God's righteous and holy judgments, if you are unwilling to go the way that God has pointed out, or if you just plain don't care about these things, then I do need to warn you, you are not safe until the shed blood of Christ is applied to your heart. You are exposed to the judgments of God. And unless you believe His sign and do what He has said, He will not hesitate. If you die that way, to bring you to the hell of which we heard this morning. Can you imagine how foolish it would have been for an Israelite to hear God's instructions and to have the thought, well, I don't believe it, or I don't know if I'm ready for this yet, or why should I go through all that bother? Or I don't like blood, it makes me faint, I might lose it. How foolish. If you saw 9 plagues in Egypt, and the first 3 of them in your own home and on your own body, if there would have been such a person back then Passover night would have been a night of sorrow and of death. And not joy. Are there people listening who are as foolish as such an Israelite? God does what He says, not just in terms of His promises and grace, but also in His judgments. Oh, wake up before it's too late, for even to you, God proclaims His Son this afternoon as the perfect Passover lamb. So go to Him, believe that He is serious when He speaks, and do exactly what He has said, so that the blood of the Lamb that was shed might be applied to you as well. Amen.